time for this lady in the second time for me.
All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and go to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude. All right, before you get to the book of Revelation. Some time ago, maybe a couple months ago, the Lord began dealing in my heart some. I've been maybe a couple times a week reading this epistle and just getting a lot of help out of it. And then when Brother David asked me to teach the class, I began thinking about what the Lord would have me to teach. And just the Lord kept bringing this epistle to my mind. And so for the next month that I'm in here, we're just every Sunday, we're going to be working through this epistle of the Word of God. It's an epistle that's often overlooked. A lot of people like to rush when they're reading their Bible in from the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I like to rush right into the Revelation because, you know, it's kind of odd. People like to read Revelation not because they understand it, but because they don't. And there's much truth to be understood in the book of Revelation, but I think we do ourselves a great injustice when we rush through this little epistle of Jude. And as I've read this book, there's many, many, many gems to be unearthed here. And the book of Jude, I guess, is kind of a power-packed book of the Bible. It seems like there's a lot of short jabs in the book of Jude, and they hit home. And so we're going to look at it this morning, starting this morning through the rest of this month. And this morning we're only going to get through the first two verses of this book. And this is kind of the salutation of Jude. And this is a part that, you know, most of the time in my life when I've read through books of the Bible, it seems like I kind of skim through the salutation. Every one of the epistles starts out kind of like a personal letter would. Paul, an apostle, Jesus Christ, called to be such and such. And the same is true here in the book of Jude. But over the last couple days this week, I've just been ruminating on these two verses. And the Lord's really spoke to my heart about the truths that are revealed here in these verses. And it's been a great help to me. And I hope it'll be a help to you as well. Let's read these verses, and then we'll get into the lesson this morning. The Bible says in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Let that sink in for just a minute. The servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Now, as we come to the book of Jude, we have to come to it with this understanding, is that this book of the Bible is dealing with the subject of apostasy. It's a book of the Bible that's dealing with defecting from the faith, defecting from the truth. And I guess you could say that the key verse or the summarizing verse in the book of Jude is verse 3, where the Bible tells us that we're supposed to be earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And in the days to come, we're going to unearth a little bit more about this book and Jude's warning the believers to whom he writes about people who were creeping into the church, and they were creeping in unawares. There was an enemy in their midst, and this was an enemy that was affecting the truth, and he was watering down the truth and altering the truth, and he's warning them of dealing with this apostasy, dealing with these defectors of the faith, dealing with these people who are coming in and they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they're ruining the gospel and muddying the gospel of Jesus Christ and muddying the truth. And so, but before he gets into that apostasy and dealing with that apostasy and defining that apostasy and then instructing them on how they're supposed to respond to that apostasy, Jude starts off, I believe, by preparing them for that apostasy. And he does that, I believe, in this salutation. And that's what I want to zero in on this morning, is preparing for apostasy. How do we prepare for that? How do we prepare to deal with a world that denies the teaching of Scripture? How do we prepare for those things to come into our church and come into our families? And how do we prepare for that? And I think Jude here lists out some very compelling things that we should keep in memory. Preparing for apostasy. A lot of people, as we study the Bible, we can see that what we're facing is a lot of times the Scripture is compared to a battle. It's compared to a war. And we certainly are in battle. We certainly are in a war. And so preparing for apostasy is kind of like preparing for a great battle. I was reading this week about the invasion of Normandy. And the day before the invasion of Normandy in 1944, which, by the way, was probably the largest or greatest scale-wise military invasion in history. I mean, never before and never since have we done anything on that scale. It was just massive when you begin reading about it. But General Eisenhower, the day before the battle, decided to prepare the Allied forces by delivering a speech. And that speech was printed. It was passed out to every unit commander, and those unit commanders would read it to their troops. And the purpose of this speech was to bolster the troops' awareness of the magnitude of the mission about which they were going to embark, and to remind them of critical truths that they needed to retain in their hearts and minds. And his words were as follows. This is what he said. He said, "Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well trained, well equipped, and battle hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year, 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats in open battle, man to man. Our air offensive has seriously reduced their strength in the air and their capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, your devotion to duty, your skill in battle, and we will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking." He's not telling them that the battle will be easy. He's telling them that the victory that they hope to win will be hard fought. But he encourages them before they go into that battle. And that's what Jude does. I've heard some preaching on the book of Jude. And Brother David, every sermon I've ever heard preached from the book of Jude has been discouraging. Every sermon I've ever heard preached from the book of Jude is about how bad the world is and how wicked the world is. I don't need a preacher to tell me how bad and wicked the world is. I know how bad and wicked the world is. I live in it. All you have to do is turn on the news. All you have to do is read the newspaper or go to Walmart to see the wickedness of the world, the vileness of the world in which we live. No, Jude's not starting this book off with these discouraging words. He's starting this book off with encouraging thoughts. He's trying to bolster us and prepare us for battle by giving us some encouraging thoughts. And I believe that this epistle, as he prepares us to battle against the apostasy and the spiritual decay that ever wages war against the truth, he's declaring an outright war on apostasy. But before we enter into that battle, before we enter into that conflict, he wants to remind us of some things. And there's three things in these two verses that he reminds us of. He reminds us, first of all, of who we are. He reminds us, secondly, of what we have. And he reminds us, thirdly, of what we need. And as the battle for truth rages on, I believe that the reminders that Jude gives here are as relevant today as they've ever been. They are as applicable today as they ever have been. And they're things that we most certainly need to keep in mind. So let's examine them with me this morning. First of all, the first encouragement he gives is he encourages these people by reminding them who they are. And he encourages us by reminding us of who we are in Christ. He describes himself in the first part of verse 1 as this: Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And that seems insignificant, but when you think about those words, really there's some significant things in there. First of all, he describes himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of emphasis placed in our world on titles. You know that. There's the CEO, and there's the president of this company, and then there's the administrative officer and manager. And there's a lot of emphasis placed on titles in our world. There's a lot of emphasis placed on titles in the church: Sunday school director and associate pastor and secretary and administrative officer and this and that and the other. And I understand to some extent that titles are necessary I really do understand that. But here Jude introduces the most important title, the title that brings with it the highest honor. He identifies himself not as some great apostle or some great prophet or some great preacher or some reverend or some doctor. He simply introduces himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. The servant of Jesus Christ, to be called the servant of Jesus Christ, should be the person, a person's highest honor. And this phrase, we know, is used extensively throughout the New Testament. Paul often referred to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ, and Peter and so on. But as I was studying this book and asking myself some questions about this, I think in Jude's case it adds some extra, there's a bit of encouragement in that. And that's this. Have you ever asked yourself the question, who Jude really was? Have you ever thought about that? Who was Jude? Well, in Mark chapter 6, the Bible lists, gives us a list of the biological half-brothers of Jesus Christ. And it lists four men. James, Joseph, Simon, and then a man named Judah. Four men. Simon, Joseph, James, and Judah are the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. Half-brothers because they have the same mother, but they don't have the same father because Christ's father was God himself. By the way, that puts to rest the false doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She was a virgin when Christ was conceived, but after that, she had a husband, she bore children, and that puts to rest that false teaching. But that name Judah is the same name as Jude or Judas in the Bible. The word in the different languages, the Greek and the Latin and all that, it's the same name. Jude, Judas, and Judah are all basically the same name in the Bible. And basically, there's two lines of thought. He was either, amongst Jesus' 12 disciples, there was a disciple whose name was Judas, not Iscariot. And Christ made that clear in the Bibles, but in the Word of God. But Judas, not Iscariot, was not the brother of James. I believe that the Jude that is writing here is Jude, the brother of James, the brother of Christ. And so I think Jude, the Jude that was inspired to write this book of the Bible, was the biological half-brother of Jesus Christ. This account is mentioned again in Matthew. And we know from the Gospels that Christ's biological brethren did not initially believe on him.
That's right.
When he went to his hometown of Nazareth and he went into the tabernacle there, the synagogue, and opened up the Scriptures and declared the Scriptures. He went to Isaiah there and he talked about how the one would come and he would set it free, the captives, and so on and so forth. And then he said, I am he. They laughed at him. They said, is not this the carpenter's son? And so on and so forth. And so they did not believe on him initially. But then later, after his resurrection, we find in the book of Acts that they came to faith in Christ. And matter of fact, I think it's in Acts chapter 18, and I didn't take the time to look it up, and I should have, but the brethren of Christ, it says, went on missionary journeys. And I believe that the Jude that's mentioned here is the brother of Christ. Now listen, I have four siblings. And I will never tell anybody I'm the servant of one of my siblings. That's just not something I'm going to admit to typically. But really, if you think about it, Jude could have used, if he is indeed the brother of Christ, he could have used that as a claim to fame. I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't introduce himself as that. He says, I'm his servant. I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. There is no higher honor. There is no higher aspiration than listing yourself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Christ himself was that great example of a servant. Mark 10:45, Jesus, the Bible says about Jesus, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Bible says in Philippians 2, speaking of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of man. Then it goes on to say, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Can you fathom it? That God took upon himself the form of a servant, the form of human flesh. He humbled himself to that position. And then he humbled himself to the lowest point of human life, and that is death. And beyond that, the death of a criminal. We romanticize the cross. The cross is a wonderful thing. It's what we preach. But in essence, it's an electric chair. Okay? It's a tool of execution. And when we preach the gospel, we're taking people to a garbage heap outside Jerusalem where a man is being killed like a murderer or a thief, and we're pointing people to that and we're saying, that's your only hope. His death, his blood is your only hope. That's why the gospel is called foolishness. It's foolishness to Jews and to the Greeks. It's foolish to the religious and to the educated. But to us, it is the power of God and the salvation, and we are the servants of Christ. In Exodus chapter 21, the Bible talks about dealing with the law and servants. And it talks about an interesting servant, a Hebrew servant. That's a bond servant. And it says this. It says, if a man has a bond servant, then the bond servant is required to serve his master for six years. And the seventh year, he is supposed to be set free. But in his seventh year, before he gets set free, he gets to make a choice. And the choice is this. He can either choose to accept his freedom and to go out and to start his own life however he wants to start it. But if he loves his master, if his master's been a good master and a kind master and a gentle master too, if he loves his master, then he can choose not to go free. And they take that servant, and this is kind of gruesome, but they take him and they put his earlobe to a doorpost. And they take an awl and they punch a hole in his ear with that awl. And everywhere he went for the rest of his life, he was marked as he loved his master so much that he wanted to serve him for the rest of his days. That's the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. You see, every man's a servant of something. You're either a servant of sin or you're a servant of Christ. When I got saved, I didn't cease to be a servant. I just changed masters. And the master that I chose is much better than the master that this world has to offer me. Christ is a much better master than sin. I love what Romans 6 says in verses 17 through 23. It says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I was a servant of sin. Now I'm a servant of righteousness. I'm a servant of Christ. I speak after the manner of men, Paul says, there, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servant to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. But then he asks the question, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become the servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and in the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I was the servant of sin, and the fruit of my service to sin was death and destruction, eternal hell and damnation and separation from God. But because I trusted Christ as Savior by faith, I'm no longer the servant of sin and death. I'm the servant of Christ and life. And the fruit of that servanthood is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. I didn't change. Like Billy Kelly used to say, when I got saved, I didn't quit drinking, I just changed fountain. And when I got saved, I didn't quit being a servant, I just changed masters. And what a wonderful master Christ is. I wish I could just talk about that all day. But Jude goes on. He identifies himself not only as the servant of Jesus Christ, but as the brother of James. Now, that's kind of insignificant because he probably was the biological brother of a man named James. And that's great. But I like the fact that he identifies himself as a servant of Christ and a brother. And I think that if there was one thing I would want to be remembered for in life, is this, that I was a servant of Jesus Christ and I was a brother to some saints. I was a brother into the church. I showed myself a brother. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that a friend loveth at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. I'd like to be remembered as somebody who served Jesus Christ, but also served the brother. I'd like to be known as somebody who reached out to the brother, was a true brother in Christ, was a true sibling in Christ. We sing the song, you will notice we say brother and sister around here. That's because we're family, and these folks are so dear. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. Jude, in this short and succinct statement, he's reminding them that we're all servants of Christ, supposed to be servants of Christ, And we all have brethren in Christ and sisters in Christ. And those people are the people that we share the Christian life with. We share the journey with. No man's an island unto himself. We couldn't do it alone. I couldn't do it alone. I've got to have the family of God alongside of me. And so, not only does he remind them here of who they are in that first part, but he also reminds them here of what they have. What they have. What do we have in Christ Jesus? What do we have in the family of God? And in verse 1, it continues on saying these words. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And then he says this, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He identifies three things. He says they're sanctified by God the Father, they're preserved in Jesus Christ, and they're called. Now this is interesting. Look at this. In these three statements here, we see the work of the entire Trinity in the life of the believer. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It says here, that we're sanctified by God the Father. That's the work of the Father, God the Father, in the life of a believer. Then we're preserved in Jesus Christ. I'm going to unwrap these statements a little more in just a minute. And we're called. And who does the calling? Well, it's the Spirit that calls. It's the Spirit that calls us to the Father. And it's amazing to me that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all at work in my life. To bring me closer to themselves, to bring me closer to Himself. God uses the Son, the Spirit, and the Father, the three in one, are all working together in my life. That's amazing to me that the God of glory is investing in me that way, that the God of glory is taking interest in me that way. It just blows my mind. Let's unpack these statements this morning. First of all, he said, sanctified by God. Sanctified by God. And I believe because we're sanctified by God, that means we have acceptance with God. That word sanctified, it means two things in Scripture. First of all, it means to make holy. To sanctify something in Scripture, it means to make holy. It's the act whereby God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ onto the account of a believer. Hebrews 13:12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, that he might sanctify us by his blood, that he might make us holy. He suffered and he died on Calvary's cross. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are made holy, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What we used to be, we're not anymore. Why? Because of the sanctifying act of God. God has made us holy. That blows my mind. I'm a dirty, amen, rotten, black-hearted, hell-deserving sinner. And I know, like Paul said, that in me that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And if it wasn't for God the Father imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ on my behalf, I would have no hope of heaven. I'd have no hope of eternal life. I'd have no hope of escaping God's unfettered wrath and damnation in a hot burning hell. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, has quickened us together in Christ. By grace are ye saved. The fact that we are sanctified by God the Father, that he takes upon himself the personal responsibility of washing us and cleansing us and making us holy. That blows my mind. But not only is the act of sanctification means to make holy, but it also means to set apart. God has not only made us holy, but he set us apart. You know, the church, the meaning of that word church in the Word of God means a called out or a set apart assembly. God has taken us as different people with different backgrounds and different levels of education and different interests and different financial standings. He takes us from all walks of life and from every place, and he calls us out unto himself. He sets us apart. I can't wait till I get to heaven and I see that multitude there of every tribe and every nation, every kindred and every tongue. And while everybody who's in that multitude will be born in different time periods, born on different continents, I'm going to meet people there who's never worn a pair of shoes in their life. I'm going to meet people there who's never spoke a word of English in their life. I'm going to meet people in that multitude who's never been to a Baptist church in their life. I'm going to meet people in that multitude who were born in every age and every dispensation. Right. And we're all going to have one song, and it's going to be a short song. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. You can see it in Revelation 5. We're going to sing it over and over and over again. Why? Because we've been set apart. We're God's unique treasure. We're the church. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Sanctified by God. What a reminder. You've been sanctified by God. Not only that, it gets better. We've been sanctified by the Father, and then he goes on to say, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, because we're sanctified with God, we have acceptance. And because we're preserved in Jesus Christ, we have assurance.
That's right.
We have assurance of eternal life. Notice it doesn't say that we're preserved by Jesus Christ. It says we're preserved in Jesus Christ. When I got saved, when I received Christ as my Savior, there was an act that went... There was something that took place under the surface. And it was a baptism. It wasn't a visible baptism. It was a spiritual baptism. Whereby I was baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And because I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ, when I received my salvation, my eternal destiny therefore became as eternal as Christ Himself. For Him to deny me, He'd have to deny Himself. And the Bible says He cannot deny Himself.
That's right.
My eternal security, my eternal destiny is as secure and is as eternal as Christ Himself. And what Jude is telling these believers is that it's about to get ugly. You're about to have to deal with some apostasy. You're about to have to deal with some nasty and some wicked and some vile things in this book of Scripture. You're about to have to deal with the onslaught of Satan in your life like you've never dealt with it before. But before you get into that, let me remind you something. You're preserved in Christ. They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. They may affect your mind. You may get depressed. You may get discouraged. But you will not be forsaken because you're preserved in Jesus Christ. John 10:28-29, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. See, we're in Christ. And the Bible says that Christ is where? In God. So you're in the hand of Christ, and then on top of that, you're not getting out. That's the bottom line. You're as secure as you can be. They can't sound an alarm system that secure. They can't lock you in a jail cell that's secure. There is nothing like the knowledge and the understanding that we are secure in Christ. But he goes on to say, not only are we sanctified by God the Father, not only are we preserved in Jesus Christ. He finished that verse off with two words, and called. And called. We've been given a divine calling. You see, because we are sanctified by the Father, we have acceptance. And because we're preserved in Jesus Christ, we have assurance. But because we're called by the Holy Spirit, we have an appointment. We have a place. And we have a purpose. The word called here, it means to be invited. It means to be welcomed. It means to be appointed. And it is used to designate those who are invited to a banquet. You remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 14? He said there was a rich man who put on a great supper. Man, that sounds good to me. I like going to great suppers. And he put on a great supper, and he called many. He sent out invitations. He sent his servant out, and he went and invited folks. And went to one man, and he said, hey, the master's having supper. Big, it's going to be a great supper. You're going to come? And the man said, no, I can't go. He said, I bought an oxen. Haven't even tested him out yet. I got to go test out this pair of oxen. He went to another man, and he said, hey, the master's putting on a great supper, and you've been invited. You've been called. And the man said, sorry, I can't come. He said, I purchased a piece of land and haven't even gone and looked at it yet. Finally, he asked the man, he said, the master's putting on a great supper and you're invited. He said, I can't come. I've married a wife. Poor fella. I've married a wife. Can't come. And then, so the servant goes back to the master, and the Bible says the master was exceeding angry, and he sent his servant out. He said, I want you to go out into the highways in the hedges, and I want you to get the maimed and the halt and the poor and the blind and invite them into my house.
so that my house may be full. And that servant went out, and then he went out there and got the beggars off the streets, and he got the people out of the bars, and he got everybody he could get, and they came into the master's house, and they had a place. And I imagine there was that great banquet table set, and at every plate, every seat, there was one of the little placards with a name tag on it. You ever been to a fancy dinner, and they had a spot reserved for you? See, God has a spot reserved for me. God has a place reserved for me. I've been called. I've been invited by God to a great dinner, to a great place. And he has a place for me. But he doesn't just have a place for me in eternity. He has a place for me here. He has people for me here that he has a calling on my life. You know, when this church was looking for a pastor, they called a pastor. They sent out an invitation to a pastor and said, we have a place for you. We need you. And that pastor responded to that call. And a lot of times as Christians, we think of the pastor as being called, but we don't realize that we're all called. We all have a calling. We all have a purpose. And I'm thankful that it doesn't matter what my job is. It doesn't matter how I make my money or where I live or any of those things. When I wake up in the morning, I can have a purpose. I have a calling from God, a calling to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Paul said, now then ye are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you in Christ's stead. I'm here to represent Him. Everywhere I go and in everything I do and everybody I meet, I'm an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm His representative. I'm here to represent Him. I'm here with a purpose. I have a calling of God. And it's something that we are reminded of here. We have all these things in Christ. I heard a story this morning on the radio. And a story was told about a rich man who had a little son. This man was wealthy, lived in a stately mansion. And he had an art gallery in that mansion that was his pride and joy. But he had the most beautiful and rarest paintings and pictures all over that mansion. He was known for being a wealthy art collector. And his little son would go out every day and play in the streets. And his little son became friends with a homeless man, a beggar out in the streets. And every day, rich man's son would leave the house, he'd go out and play, and he'd go play with this homeless man. And he'd tell this homeless man about his father's house. And he'd tell this homeless man about all the beautiful paintings that were in his father's house. And this little boy became enamored with telling this man, and they became great friends, and a bond was created between the little boy and that beggar. And one day the little boy didn't show up. And another day went by, and another day went by, and the little boy didn't show up to the meeting place where he met with that beggar. And finally, the beggar began to do some investigation and found out that the boy had died unexpectedly of an illness that was unknown to his parents. He died. And the beggar was trying to find a way to cope with his grief because their bond had been very, very strong. And so he went down and found him some paper and found some colored pencils and some crayons, and he decided he'd sit down and make a sketch of this little boy. And he did it. He drew a little sketch and he colored it in. And he took that sketch and he went down there to the father's house. And couldn't get in. It was a big gated stately mansion. But he found a guard and he gave it to the guard and said, I know that the owner of this house is an art collector. I know I'm not an artist, but I just felt like I should give him this picture of his son that I sketched. And the guard was kind of moved by that. And so when he found the right time, he went to the master of the house and he said, this beggar, I don't know who he is, but he came by and dropped off this picture, your son. And he gave it to the master of the house. Well, the man, many years passed by, and the man that owned that stately mansion died. And one day, there was an article in the newspaper, and the beggar read it, and it said that this wealthy man's art collection was going to be auctioned off. They were going to sell everything. The beggar said, I've got to get to that art collection. I've got to see if that picture ever meant anything to that man, if it's part of his collection. So he went to the thrift store and he used what little money he had to buy him some clothes and that were nice. And he was able to slip into that art collection. He got in that house and began to look around at that stately mansion and look at the art that was on the walls. He noticed that little picture was framed up there with all those masterpieces. Finally, the auctioneer stood up and he took his gavel and he banged it on the table there, and he said, all right, the auction is about to begin, but per the master of the house's will and testament, the first piece that has to be auctioned off is that little sketch. There was kind of a sigh because you had all these wealthy people there like a bunch of vultures looking for something to buy. They had their little spectacles, and so the bidding began, and the auctioneer said, "Can I get a dollar? Can I get a dollar for it?" Nobody bid on it. Nobody wanted that little colored pencil sketch. That beggar began to reach around in his clothes, and he found a few coins. And he looked at them, and he said, "That's about a dollar." And so he raised his hand. "I'd bid on that." And so the auctioneer saw him. He said, I got a dollar right here. This man in the blue coat, I got a dollar right here. Anybody else? Going once, going twice, sold to the man in the blue coat." And he went up there and he got that picture. And he began to leave the house that day. And all of a sudden, the gavel fell again. And he said, "There's a second stipulation in the will. And that's whoever buys the picture of the little son gets the rest of the gallery." And what he was saying that day was this: you get the son,
amen,
you get everything else.
Amen.
And listen, when I got saved, I got, amen, the son. But I didn't just get the son. I got everything else. I am sanctified by God.
Yes.
I'm preserved in Jesus Christ and called.
Yes.
We've seen this morning, and I'm hurrying, I'm almost done. We've seen what we are. We've seen what we have. But finally, we see here what we need. In verse number 2, he simply says these words. These are the three things that every man needs: mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Mercy, you know what mercy does? Mercy looks up. Mercy says, "I deserve hell. I deserve judgment. But God, in His love and His mercies, Lamentation says, are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness." And God reserves judgment on behalf of His Son. Mercy looks up. And then He says, "In peace." We live in a restless world. We live in a world that's looking for peace. Peace looks in. When you have Christ, you look in and there's an inner peace there. No matter what's going on in your life, there's an inner peace that the world simply cannot give. See, mercy looks up, peace looks in, and then he says, "And love be multiplied." If mercy looks up, if peace looks in, love looks out. Jesus said, "By this will men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." John 15, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another." And then he says, "As I have loved you." Listen, we live in a world that is going in the wrong direction at a very, very fast pace. And we have a responsibility to stand up against the apostasy. We have a responsibility to stand up against the sin. But like Jude says here, we don't have to do it discouraged. We have an encouraging God who has reminded us of encouraging truth: who we are, what we have, and what we need. Mercy, peace, and love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd